Before we look at our topic for this evening, I just want to clarify something from yesterday's presentation. I understand that somebody asked a question. I find it difficult to understand why, but I just need to make it clear. Somebody asked a question, am I saying that the law is done away with? And if I ever gave that impression yesterday, then I probably failed very badly in what I was trying to say. You know that I don't believe that. And I think I gave illustrations and made it plain what I meant. But I just want to clarify in case anybody got that impression. What I really was trying to say is that there are two manifestations, there are two aspects of the law of God. One is what is written, and one is the actual reality that the written description only speaks about. And Paul mentions this when he says that the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And he tells you who the Spirit is, right? The Lord is that Spirit. So Christ is a living manifestation of what was written on stone. And Paul says what was written on stone, it would kill you. Why? Because it demanded what it could not produce. What is written on stone, whether you write it on stone or in a book, or you memorize it, and you attempt to become righteous by that means, you will die. You will die from frustration. You will die from condemnation. You will die because you cannot obtain what you're after. The written, the letter, only kills. To obtain true righteousness, you must come to the living law. Christ is everything that the commandments only spoke about. In him is a life that is perfectly in harmony with what is written there. And the only way I can find and obtain that life is to find Christ. Amen. When I obtain his life, I do have that righteousness. Because Christ's life is a righteous life. And that's the only way I can ever have righteousness. So that's really what I was trying to say yesterday. I certainly agree wholeheartedly when the Bible says the commandments are holy and just and good. But the problem is when the holy, just, and good commandments demand holiness, justice, and goodness from a carnal person. That's an impossibility. So I have to come in contact with the living law, Christ himself, who now turns the carnal person into a spiritual person, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled where? In us who do what? Who walk not after the flesh, or even after the written law, but after the Spirit. Amen. So we obtain in Christ what we cannot obtain in the written law. And that's the point I really was trying to make. Another thing that I think I needed to clear up was, you know, I think one of the difficulties that I have noticed over the past months that I have tried to emphasize righteousness in Christ is that there's a difficulty with understanding what happens to us immediately when we become Christians, as opposed to what happens over a period of time. And the best way, I thought of a way to illustrate it that I think we all can understand. When I was born years ago, I was human at birth, right? If you ask me what kind of nature, did I have? I had a human nature. I did not have a dog nature or a cat's nature. Or a parrot's nature. I had a human nature. I was absolutely human. And before I learned anything, I was behaving like a human, right? A young dog, a puppy would have behaved differently from how I behaved. What made me behave like a human? My birth, my nature. But did I have much of a character? No. Character depends upon what you learn. And as you learn the ways of humanity, you become more like a human. I mean, was this true even of Jesus Christ? When he was born as a baby, 1 month old, 1 day old, what were his instincts? His instincts was pure goodness, because he was a divine baby. Did he have the knowledge that he had when he was 20? We don't believe that. Maybe Trinitarians believe that was somewhere hidden somewhere inside of him, because they say he had all the powers of divinity even when he was a fetus in his mother's belly. We don't believe that foolishness. We believe he became absolutely a human baby. He laid aside his divine powers and he was human. And yet he was absolutely good at day one.
even before he knew anything. What made him good? He had the nature of divinity. And that's what I think we need to understand. Life produces nature. The nature we possess at birth depends upon what life we inherit. Whether you inherit from a dog or a cat or a rat or a human, that determines the kind of nature you have. When you inherit life from Christ, you become a divine, you become an inheritor of the divine nature. What kind of nature do you have as a newborn Christian baby? You have the nature of Christ. Do you have the knowledge of Christ? No! But your instinct is to do good. And now you begin to learn how that life is to be manifested day by day. So you develop a character. But that does not preclude the fact that upon day one, as soon as you are born, you have that perfect life of Christ, that perfect nature of Christ. That's why you are savable. But it does not mean that at that time you are going to perfectly represent Christ in all his fullness. You learn and you grow up into the image of Christ. You continue to walk in Christ, rooted and built up in him, so you learn more of Christ. You become more like the mature Christ. You reveal him more fully to the world. So I think I needed to make that clear, that there is this distinction between nature and character, and how it is that as Christians we can be complete in Christ and yet continue to grow in Christ. And one more point, and I don't know how much of a difficulty this is here, but I've encountered this so many times, that many people believe and many people teach that the life of Christ is really the words of Christ. Somebody has been communicating with me on a forum on the internet, and he's saying that Jesus says, "The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." And he insists that the way we receive the life of Christ, the way Christ's life comes to us, is because we read those words, and somehow those words themselves actually change our way of thinking, so that's how we become Christians. Now, this is a question I want you to think about. And maybe we won't even look at the answer today, because it would take a whole session maybe to clarify something. But when we become Christians, is it knowledge that changes, or is it life that we receive? Is it knowledge? Is it the taking in of information that consists of the new birth, the new nature, or is it an actual component from Jesus Christ? Let me put it this way. It travels across space or wherever, and it actually comes into me somewhere, that there's a part of Jesus Christ, some kind of, what should I say? I can't think of the right word. Let me say substance, energy, whatever. Is there life itself that is capable of being transmitted to me outside of learning? That's a big question, and that's what I wanted to think about. One thing we're certain of is that when Peter walked on water, it was not because of education. When the disciples spoke in other tongues at Pentecost, it was not because of education. When they healed the sick and raised the dead, and when they lived like men had never lived before, it was not education. It was supernatural power. Something came into them that humanity could not produce, that knowledge could not produce. And I want you to just think about this when you think about the new birth. I mean, if we can accept or understand what I'm saying, you can see that in our efforts to be what we ought to be, you have to move out of the realm of humanity. You have to start thinking of depending upon something outside of humanity. And that's where God wants us to be. He wants humanity to be laid in the dust. We have to understand that there's nothing in humanity that is good. Everything good exists in Christ. And our hope is to find him, to hold on to him, to experience him. And you know, when fire fails to come down to heaven, what do men do? They start lighting matches. And that's a common human instinct. But what we have to do is to learn. When the fire does not come down, learn to pray some more, to seek a little harder with all our hearts, and not start lighting matches, because it's easy to light matches. It's easy to give in to the human temptation to produce a solution, because we don't see coming from God. Like Saul, you know? Saul couldn't wait any longer, so he went and offered the sacrifice. Anyway, I wanted to make those points at the beginning, because I think that in my presentation yesterday, there were some gray areas based on some feedback I got. Today I want to talk about the judgment of Christ. And In Adventism, there is a certain doctrine that has caused the greatest problems both inside and outside of Adventism, both in the independent movement and in the church itself. And it's a doctrine called the investigative judgment. And if you have any idea at all of the history of Adventism, you know that some of the most outstanding minds in Adventism actually have rejected Adventism over the years because of this doctrine of the investigative judgment and the associated doctrines. People like Wagner, when he died, E.J. Wagner wrote his final confession in which he confessed that for years he had not believed in this investigative judgment. Robert Brinsmead, that some of you might know about, was one of the first big independents in Adventism. He rejected the sanctuary, the investigative judgment. If you go on the internet today and type in Seventh-day Adventism or Ellen G. White, the strongest attacks you will find come against this doctrine of the investigative judgment. And at the same time, Adventists have embraced it as a foundational doctrine, one of the pillars of the faith. In fact, the most elementary pillar of Adventism is the doctrine of the sanctuary and the judgment that goes with it. So, you know, it's a sore point. It's a bone that people are always picking on. And the question I want to ask is, why are there so many arguments against this judgment? Well, I'm going to present, first of all, some of the objections. And then we'll look at, are these objections valid or invalid? And thirdly, we're going to look at a different perspective on the judgment. I don't know if you have ever seen it in your life, because I know I never saw it before. And I want to tell you happily and cheerfully that the reason why I have seen this perspective is because I am determined that I'm going to look at everything in the Bible through the lens of Christ. I believe, and I'm believing more every day, that if you don't look at the Bible and everything in it, prophecy, doctrine, anything, if you don't look through the eyes of Christ, you're going to get the wrong interpretation. And even if you get the right mechanics, it will not help you. You'll be dry and empty. You'll know all the prophecies. You'll know when the mark of the beast will be passed, when the time of trouble will come to an end, and you'll be as dry as dust. The Bible, the meaning of the Bible is Christ. And if you are in the Bible, you know why you are there? Because of your relationship to Christ. That's the only reason you find a place in the Bible, because of how you relate to Christ. He is the meaning of this world and what God is doing on it. He's the meaning of our existence. He's the meaning, the purpose, the goal. He's the end of all our existence. And you have read it, right? You hear it. But the reality of it needs to come home, not just to our heads, but our hearts. You have heard where Ellen White says, we must spend a thoughtful hour each day contemplating the life of Christ. We read where Paul says that Christ may be all and in all. Phrases like this. But to really come to grips with them and make them practical in the way we approach life and the Bible and everything is not always easy, because unless your heart is in it, it becomes a strain. But I've been trying to look at the prophecies and to look at the Bible in this way. And I think I've seen something about this judgment that excites me a little bit, you know. Well, it gives me a different perspective at any rate that seems to me to answer a lot of questions. But you know, people say that this investigative judgment, they say it teaches righteousness by works, don't they? Why do they say this? Because we teach that people are going to be judged by what they do. And every deed will come up in review. Every action comes up in review. Everything is examined. And based on what comes up during this review, then a decision will be taken as to whether or not we go on the side of those who are saved or on the side of those who are lost. And those who are outside of Adventism and they hear this, they say, that's legalism, that's righteousness by works. How can you be saved based on what you do if we are justified and saved by faith? And I know that when I started emphasizing righteousness by faith, that's one of the things that some people said to me. It's just a matter of time before you reject the sanctuary and the investigative judgment. And if Christ takes you there, then that's where you go. But I didn't believe Christ would take me there, because I believe God started Adventism. And I'm happy to know that, you know, righteousness by faith is not leading me in that road. In fact, it's helping me to understand Adventism much better. What I think is that we need to take those dry doctrines and look at them through a different perspective, and we might find that there really is something in Adventism that will light up this world. But as long as we continue to have the same dry root, something has been missing for 150 something years. Something is missing. When are we going to find it, right? When Christ is lifted up, he will draw all men unto himself. I believe that is a catalyst. We have been looking for a different interpretation of prophecy, a different meaning of a certain symbol. But really, Christ is the answer. When we find him, he will draw all men unto himself. He is the only way to a real revival. And I think we need to look at things from that perspective. Another thing that has been said about this investigative judgment is that it makes us uncertain of our salvation. And I agree. The way we have explained it, when I say we, I mean I speak advisedly, probably many Adventists. The way they explain it and the way I heard it first was that your name can be called at any moment. And if your name is called and you are not ready, then heaven help you. No, heaven won't help you. You're gone. If your name is called and you're not ready, it's blotted from the book. And I always thought, well, suppose I repent tomorrow. And the answer was, no, you can't repent. Why? God shuts the door. And until that day comes that your name is called and you happen to be on the right side, you are so uncertain of your salvation. You live on the edge. Because you think if you make a wrong move, you know, salvation, like, it depends upon how fast you can say to God, I'm sorry. I mean, that is a concept many Adventists have. I'm not saying that all of us have that concept. But when I thought about it, I thought, you know, it's kind of unfair because my father at that time was nearly twice my age. And I thought, you know, God, you give daddy 60 years. And if you call my name today, you have only given me 30? You know, is that fair? There was something there that didn't seem quite right. And it's because of how, you know, a lot of people have interpreted this judgment. So you know, they believe it determines men's destiny. And that we're not assured of salvation until after this judgment. And this attitude produces a fear of God. It produces a fear of the judgment. God is doing something and we're afraid of it. Where does that put us in relation to God? He's on one side and we're on the other side. If God is doing something and God and I are friends and God and I are family, whatever he's doing is supposed to make me happy, not fearful. The very idea that God is doing something that puts me on the opposite side, there's something wrong with it. Our concept of the whole thing, apparently, is not quite right. Now, there are some facts. There are some facts that I would like to put to you that I don't think we can controvert. We can argue with from the Bible. And these facts deny these misconceptions. First of all, every person who is in Christ, you know, Ellen White says, we're not to teach people to say that they are saved. And I can understand why she said this. However, I can also understand why if somebody says, I am saved, I'm perfectly understanding of what the person means. If anybody in here today gives his life to Christ, does he have the assurance that he's saved at that moment? He is in a condition at that moment where if he dies at that moment, he's assured of eternal life. Salvation does not depend upon you reaching a certain standard of behavior. It depends upon faith. Anybody who has faith has salvation. I understand what Ellen White was saying was that, look here, as you go through life, it is possible for you to turn away from that, right? So don't say, I am safe until you are there. But certainly you can say, I am in a saved condition because I have faith in Christ and he has saved me. He has accomplished my salvation. I have accepted it. Certainly, our salvation does not depend upon a judgment that takes place. It depends upon my acceptance of Christ. Can you agree with that? Now, when you go to if a man is charged with murder or rape or stealing, and he goes to court and he goes before the judge, can the court make him guilty? No! The court cannot make him guilty. The court cannot change what this person is. All it can do is discover the truth. If a man is innocent, the court cannot make him guilty. And if he's guilty, the court cannot make him innocent. Of course, in the world you have injustice, right? But what does the court in heaven do? If it does anything at all, it has to be simply determine what is true. If I'm a Christian, why am I afraid of the judgment? The judgment cannot change what I am. All that happens in the judgment is a determination of where I am. So there's no need to be afraid of the judgment. And people who are afraid of the judgment, really, it probably is because they believe that salvation is on the basis of how holy they have become, rather than upon how much faith they have in Christ. Because really, truly, if we are going to depend upon how holy we have become to face the judgment, put up your hand the person in here who feels that you qualify. That you qualify. Yeah, nobody does. We know that it is Christ alone that qualifies us. But there's going to be a judgment. And there's going to be an examination of everything we have done. And yet it is Christ that qualifies us, not what we have done. So we need to try to resolve these seeming contradictions. The judgment doesn't determine a person's destiny. Judgment can only reveal facts. It cannot change them. Well, before we go to that question directly, I just want to settle something here. The judgment is a biblical doctrine, the investigative judgment. You can't really read the book of Daniel and conclude that there is no such thing as an investigative judgment. If you are honest, and I'm going to ask you to go with me to Daniel chapter 7, a passage that all of us are very familiar with, but I want us to look at it closely. Much of what I'm going to say today is coming from Daniel 7. I know that Adventists generally go to Daniel 8 and verse 14 to prove the investigative judgment, but I would never do that because I can't back that up from the context. But Daniel 7 is where we go. And I don't know, maybe I should just illustrate this on the board or just make some jottings here so I don't... So we can sort of keep some of the ideas in mind. Thank you, Bill. All right, since we're so familiar with Daniel chapter 7, I'll just give a quick rundown of the sequence that we see there. We see a lion, which is followed by a bear, which is followed by a leopard, which is followed by a terrible beast, and on the head of this terrible beast there is a horn, a little horn, which destroys seven horns as it comes to power. Now, three horns as it comes to power, yes. Now, basically that's the foundation of the prophecy. But what is the point of the prophecy? Before we go to it, I want to just ask you to just think with me of the book of Daniel. I got a clue some years ago. I read this. Somebody wrote this, and I want to share it with you. That the book of Daniel is a book of restoration. There are four lines of prophecy in the book of Daniel. And like Jeff said, the prophecies repeat and expand. But there's something more that he didn't mention either. They not only repeat and expand, they repeat, but each prophecy views what is happening from a different angle. It's not just an expansion, it's a different perspective. Chapter 2 talks about the setting up of an everlasting kingdom. Chapter 8 speaks about the restoration of true worship. Chapter 11 and 12 speaks about the restoration of the people, because there are these four components that make up a kingdom. People, the kingdom itself, the physical kingdom, the worship, and the king. And the book of Daniel is all about restoration, and each of those lines of prophecy deals with the restoration of one of these things. In Daniel chapter 3, it's very clear. It says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom that shall destroy all these kingdoms. Chapter 8, it's clear, because chapter 8 says, on the 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. One meaning of that word cleansed is restored, justified, vindicated. The one in chapters 11 and 12 is clear too, because it says, at that time, thy people shall be delivered. You have the restoration of the kingdom, the worship, the people. Now, what is it that we're looking at in chapter 7? Because all the elements in the kingdom need to be restored. Now, when you go to chapter 7, let's see what happens. There's a bear, the same four kingdoms are outlined. Then there's a terrible beast. Then there's a horn. Let's see what follows. I'm going to ask you to read with me from about verse 8. So we get the context. Daniel 7 and verse 8. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom three horns, there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I'm going to read down to verse 14. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were open. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, a question here. Like Jeff asked the question, and I think it kind of tricks some of us. Here's my question. How many kingdoms are there in Daniel chapter 7? I'm not hearing. Okay. Somebody said 6. I haven't seen 6, but somebody said 5. All right. I'm agreeing with 5. I mean, I always saw Daniel 7, and I saw 4 kingdoms. I'm not talking about the beast and the little horn. There's a fifth kingdom there. What is the fifth kingdom? Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom. So there are 5 kingdoms in Daniel chapter 7. Now, let's look carefully at what it said in verse 11 before we go down to that fifth kingdom. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. Now this beast is beast number 4. Where is the decision taken to destroy this beast? Where is that decision taken? It says, I beheld because of the voice of the words of this horn, the beast was destroyed. At what point in time is the decision taken to destroy this beast? It's during the judgment. This is one result of the judgment. Look at what it says. Look at the sequence of events. You have these beasts that are described. And after the terrible horn carries on his atrocities, it is followed by the judgment sits. Let me write it down. The judgment comes in right here. The judgment comes in here. And it says, I beheld then because. I beheld because. And the word because implies that the reason why this decision is taken is in consequence of what this horn was doing. Am I right? Because of what the horn is doing, a decision is taken to destroy the beast. So the beast and the horn are affiliated so closely. What the horn does represents the beast. So the beast is destroyed. But the decision to destroy the beast, to destroy the beast is a decision of the judgment. Is that right? I'm not trying to trick you. I just want to know if you're following me. The investigative judgment, I know, we teach, is the judgment of God's people. I'm not going to be against that today at all. But I wanted to see if you agree with me that a part of it involves the judgment of the little horn and the beast. If it doesn't, show me where this passage is saying something else. If it doesn't. Anyway, I'm saying this because I want to be sure that we understand together. The judgment, the issue in the judgment is not just the destiny of God's people. The destiny of the beast is also decided in the judgment. It says that because of the words of the great horn, then the beast is destroyed. Now, it doesn't stop there. It goes on to say something else. And this is a thing that probably, you know, excites me. It's verse 13. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came at the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. This is also taking place in heaven. And there is given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. Now, why does Christ receive his kingdom at this point? I mean, Jesus came to this earth 2,000 years ago, and he went back to heaven 2,000 years ago. Why does he receive his kingdom at this point? What is there that determines that he shall receive his kingdom at this point? I see something happening here in the book of Daniel, like it happens in Daniel chapter 2. But look, what God does. He shows us four kingdoms. Then there's a judgment. And what does the judgment say? The judgment takes place in heaven. And why does it take place in heaven? Because heaven is where the original controversy began. The issues in the great controversy began in heaven. And that's where they are going to be settled. And this judgment is integral to settling those issues. A part of the judgment is that the decision is taken that the kingdom, the last kingdom that exists on this earth, is totally unfit to rule. It is destroyed. But another decision is taken also. A decision is taken in this same judgment that the Son of Man is to receive a kingdom that is to last forever and ever and ever. How do you decide that? You sit down and you put two powers side by side and you analyze them. And you determine this one is to be destroyed forever. This one is to stand forever. Forever? That's a long time. How do you give that kind of permission, authority, privilege to one power? Because I want to show you something. Babylon had its day, didn't it? And after Babylon had reigned for maybe a couple of hundreds of years, one night Belshazzar was having a feast, and a hand appeared against on the wall, writing against a plaster, and it wrote, weighed, numbered, wanting. Babylon was judged. And God says he weighed Babylon, he numbered Babylon, and he judged Babylon. Babylon's era of reigning the earth came to an end when it was judged and removed from the scene. Medo Persia had her day. We are told in Daniel chapter 3 that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will. God allowed these successive kingdoms to come. And each one had her time. And finally Rome comes, and Rome has the longest run of all. But the Bible says that the judgment sits, and clearly a part of this judgment is to judge Rome. You might ask the question, judge Rome? Is there really a question as to whether Rome is fit to rule? Look at what Rome has accomplished over the years. Look at the atrocities that were carried on both in pagan and papal Rome. Is there really a need for a judgment to determine if Rome is to continue? But look at the passage, look at the chapter, and see what it says. It says, the judgment sits, and because of the voice of these words, the horn is destroyed and given to the burning flame. And Jesus receives a kingdom. Now there are two things. One, a decision to destroy Rome. It's not fit to rule. And secondly, a decision to put Christ on the throne forever and ever and ever. What I see in this chapter is that it is not just Rome that is judged. It is Christ also who is judged. How do you determine? How do I put David and Howard side by side? And I say, David, you're not fit for this job. Howard, you're fit for the job. And you are so fit for the job, I'm going to give it to you as long as you exist. In order to make such a decision, what do I have to do first? Do I have to do anything? What do I have to do? I have to prove what Howard can do, right? I have to prove what Howard can do. Before I give him a job and give him such a license that it is to continue forever and ever and that there's never going to be any cessation to this job, I have to prove that he's eminently qualified for the job. First of all, I give David a run. And then I give Leon a run. And then I give Bill a run. And all of them prove that they're not qualified for the job. Finally, Howard gets the job and he gets it forever. There are five kingdoms. One lasts forever. The other four pass. They are successively removed from the scene. But one lasts forever after the judgment takes place. In order to judge Howard's capability, I need to have some evidence of what he can do. Right? Now I'm going to skip around a little bit. But hopefully I'm not going to miss out any of the vital facts. In heaven, and I'm going to give a little history that all of us know. In heaven, Lucifer claimed that it was not necessary for him to have God rule over his life. Everybody agrees with that. He did not feel it was necessary for God to rule his life. Because he felt, and the only source I have for this conversation that went on up there is, of course, Ellen White. If you look at Patriarchs and Prophets, that chapter, Why Was Sin Permitted? If you look at like the story of redemption, you get this kind of background that Satan says, I don't need you. I don't need you to be good. Created beings do not need God. We are thinking persons. We have a will and a mind of our own. We know what is right and what is wrong. We don't need God in order to be good and to live right. That was his challenge to God. He came down to earth and he proliferated the same lie. He said to Adam and Eve, what? You think you really need God in order to continue to live? I tell you the truth. If you just know good and evil, you can become like God. You can be a God in your own right. What was he saying? You don't need God to be good. You don't need God to be God. All you need is to know right from wrong. Once you have the knowledge of good and evil, you will be God. He was teaching created beings that you can live right independently of God as long as you have the right kind of knowledge. Suddenly, I realized what has been happening on this planet. Suddenly I realized that God says to Satan, I'm going to give you every opportunity to prove your point. I want you to prove that man can become good without God. And furthermore, to demonstrate his point, the more forcefully, you know what God does? He says, I'm giving you every facility that the world can provide. Which kingdoms have been the greatest on this planet? Satan's kingdoms, right? They've had all the money, all the education, all the power, all the influence, everything that you can think of that could facilitate the production of perfect people, that could facilitate the production of utopia, has belonged to Satan. And when the greatest education in the world exists in Satan's kingdom, I mean, whether you want to say it's Andrews University or Loma Linda or the university down at the Vatican, all the greatest educational systems in the world belong to the powers that we represent as Babylon. The greatest psychological knowledge, philosophical knowledge are in these institutions. And all that humanity can do by means of humanity exists. In fact, A.D. Jones said something about it. In the book, From Babylon to New Jerusalem, Jones talks about how Nimrod first established a kingdom there on the banks of the Euphrates. And he says, from that time to the great Babylon of Nebuchadnezzar, in which the idea of world pride, world empire, world power, world glory was perfected, the Babylon of the Bible is the working of the spiritual and intellectual forces of the natural world. The open, visible Babylon is a product of the working of these forces to the utmost of their power. And he goes on to talk about how in Revelation 17, we find the ultimate product of these forces. You know, when God talks about Babylon, he says, Babylon, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency. When you go to Revelation 17 and 18 and you look at the description of Babylon, it says all that had merchandise, all the glory, all the trade in the world, all the rich men and the great men, they had their merchandise in Babylon. God gave Babylon. God gave Satan's kingdom every facility to prove his point. Now you can only appreciate the meaning of this when you look at what about God's people. Now on the other hand, I want you to notice what God has given to his people. And this helps me to understand better why God has given his people only what he gave them. But before we go there, let me ask a question. If you are going to judge Christ's kingdom, you have to have something to judge. Isn't that right? Babylon was set up from many years before Christ. Rome itself, the final kingdom on this world, has existed for more than 2,000 years. Papal Rome, which Ellen White describes as the masterpiece of Satan's power. That gigantic system, a masterpiece of Satan's power, a monument of his efforts to seat himself upon the throne to rule the earth according to his will. Everything that human effort can produce is manifested in Rome. Look here. If you talk about willpower, if you talk about education, if you talk about psychology and philosophy, look at Rome. If you think that you can produce something good by human effort, Rome has all those facilities and has worked at producing it for more than 2,000 years. What has Rome accomplished? The judgment will prove. The judgment will demonstrate what human effort and human money and human wisdom and human education can produce. The judgment will prove it. On the other hand, when did Christ set up his kingdom? When? Yes. All right. Well, I'm looking at a certain point in time. Howard says the foundation of the world and those who say it will be set up at the end. That's also right. But God has to have something to judge. If he's going to judge Christ, he has to have something to judge. If Christ is really one of the subjects that is judged in this judgment, which I am saying is true, God has to have something to judge. And the Bible teaches that when Jesus Christ came here, he began to preach, saying what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now look at what he says in Luke 19. Yes, but I think it's Luke 19 or is it Luke 17? Let me look for it very quickly and tell you. It's Luke 17, yes. And I'm going to read verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here or Lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Christ established a kingdom, and what was the principle of this kingdom? One single thing. Christ in you. That is the basis on which Christ takes his reputation. Christ says, no money for them, no power for them, no glory, no influence for them. One thing only. I'm going to prove to the universe that if you have the life of God, the goods will be produced. Satan has to work in the other way. Why does he have to work in the other way? Why? Because Satan cannot get inside unless it's demon possession. So how do you change people? How do you produce a perfect world if you cannot change men's hearts? You know what you have to do? First of all, you try to educate them. If that doesn't work, you try to persuade them. If that doesn't work, you resort to force and you try to compel them. Look at these kingdoms of the world and see the methods they have used to try to produce utopia. They leave a trail of murder and carnage and abuse all the way, trying to produce utopia. It is Satan's effort to prove that he can be God without God. And Jesus says, one principle only, Christ in you. And until the judgment, no power, no influence, no authority, nothing. All I give them is a life inside. No education even. Paul said, you see, brethren, that there are not many mighty men, not many great men after the flesh among you. For God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, to be the heirs of salvation. And through this little nothing, people who have nothing, nothing to show, nothing to offer, God will show the universe what it means to have the life of Christ. Christ in you. Christ's kingdom is on judgment in you and me. We are the way that Christ is going to prove that his kingdom, his method, is fit to continue forever. If it doesn't work, he's not fit to get his kingdom. What makes a king rule? His system of government, right? What makes him? What gives him the right to rule? His system works. If it doesn't work, what are you putting him on the throne for? His system has to work. And what is the system of Christ? Christ in you. And if it was something else, if it was Christ, if it was education in you, why aren't we the most educated people in the world? Well, we do have education, biblical education, but all that education is only pointing us to Christ. If it was money, why aren't we the richest people in the world? If it was power and influence, why aren't we the most influential and powerful people in the world? Why are we the least in terms of the things that this world admires? Because that's the only way Christ can prove that his method is only one single thing. And so he gives Satan everything. And Satan uses that power and that influence to try to make sure that Christ does not appear in us. He persecutes, he cajoles, he tries to influence our minds away from that single vital element, that relationship. Because he knows that the destiny of his kingdom hangs upon whether or not Christ is able to produce the goods in us. So, you see, there is a judgment, but the judgment, what is the consequence of the judgment? It says, finally, that the people of the Most High, down there in Daniel 7 and about verse 24, 25, it says, and the people of the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom forever and ever. There's not a question about our salvation. But it's not just our salvation, there's something bigger than that. It's our king and his right to rule. To be judged is not a threat upon my salvation. It's a privilege God has given me to participate in exalting the Lord finally and forever. That is why Ellen White says, and this means a lot more to me, the very image of God is to be reproduced in humanity. Isaiah 6:71. The honor of God, the honor of Christ is involved in the perfection of the character of his people. The Bible teaches us over and over, Matthew 21:43, Luke 13 and verse 6, that Jesus is looking for, that God is looking for the fruit. He says, by their fruit you shall know them. That is true of Christ also. He says that the kingdom of heaven, of God, shall be taken from you and given to a kingdom bringing forth the fruits thereof. Fruit is an issue. Does Christ produce the fruit? Daniel 7 is where it talks about the establishment of the king. The kingdom is set up in chapter 2. And that's no problem. The stone is cut out and it destroys the image. No problem. It's simply one power overthrowing another power. But in chapter 7, the king is to be enthroned finally. But he must be judged first. It's not a question of whether or not God loves us. That was settled at Calvary, wasn't it? God loves us, and the character of God was put on display at Calvary in a way that the universe had never seen before. And the question of what kind of person God is was settled forever. So why weren't we taken up to heaven immediately? Because there's still another question. It's not all finished. There's another question. Okay, God loves us. Okay, God made this great sacrifice for us. God's character is love. Can God really, out of these people, produce something that is fit to live forever? It has taken 2,000 years for God to demonstrate what he can do. But you see, while he was demonstrating it, he had to allow Satan to demonstrate his principles as well. And when you look back at the history of the Dark Ages and the world and the way it is set up, now you begin to understand why it is that Satan always has the influence and the power, and why he works in such a way in this world. Because he recognizes that his destiny is involved in what he's able to do. And after the judgment sits and they begin to check out his work, they will find that after 2,000 years plus the years, the thousands of years that went before, he has not even been able to produce one happy person. His kingdom is an utter failure with all the facilities that this world could produce. He said to Jesus, all these things are mine. They are given into my hand and I can give them to whom he will. And with all of that, nothing is produced apart from God. It demonstrates conclusively that the only way anything good can come from humanity is through the principle of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. And when we understand Daniel chapter 7, that's the message it's giving to us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the only hope for humanity. And that's the lesson that God is wanting to give us every place we look in the Bible and really understand it. Christ was on trial. Christ will be on trial. Christ is on trial. You know, A.T. Jones, continuing to read from this book, A.T. Jones says, the governmental elements that compose the combination of wild beast and wild woman, is the outstanding Babylon of Revelation 17, are a universal world power over the nations, allied with and dominated by a worldly world church. But all of it was impotent for good because there was nothing in it to strengthen character. What it could produce, and this as the highest that it could, is told in the story of Belshazzar. When you look at the pinnacle of human greatness, which is Satan's greatest achievement, the pinnacle of human greatness, the best that you can do outside of a person, what is it? The Bible describes it as Babylon. At the height of its power, at the glory of its power, all that humanity can ever do, all that all the forces of this planet can ever produce, are manifested in Babylon at the pinnacle of its power. And what is the sentence on that? You are weighed in the balances. You are found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given away. And finally, Christ receives his kingdom because he is the only king who can produce the goods. That, I believe, is what God is saying to us in this chapter. And, you know, I'm going to stop here. Everywhere you look, everywhere I look in the prophecies now, I'm beginning to see that this issue is springing up in every place. You know, Ellen White says that when we understand the book of Revelation properly, one thing we will understand is that the relationship between Christ and his people is close and decided. And I would encourage all of us to give that very serious thought, because I think from I became a Christian, you know, I started out with the mark of the beast. And for about 15 years, that's all I talked about was prophecy, end time prophecy. And I'm not apologizing for that, because I learned a lot. You know, and then of course, this emphasis on the Godhead enveloped me for another 10 years. And all of that is true. But Ellen White says this, and this is where everything must come together. She says that Christ, our righteousness, is to swallow up every other subject. Christ, our righteousness, is to swallow up every other subject. Not to destroy, not to abolish, to swallow up. Everything finds its proper meaning only in the context of Christ, our righteousness. All the information from the Bible outside of that is nothing. When you think about it, brothers and sisters, how have we identified Babylon? How have we identified false religion? I believe in the Sabbath, you believe in Sunday. You are Babylon, I am Israel. We have seen it as a question of what happens up here, right? Your theory is wrong, my theory is right. We've been looking at the world in the wrong way. What the Bible is concerned about is a single principle. Do you have Christ living inside of you? That's it, and that's the difference between false religion and true religion. It's not to say that doctrine is not important, but look here, doctrine is secondary. The The vital element is Christ in you. And when Christ comes, the Spirit of truth will guide you into those doctrines.
Amen.
If doctrine is the distinction between truth and falsehood, then one of these two brothers teaching prophecy here, you put him in Babylon and one in Zion. Because basically they are two different doctrines, right? And that is true not just for them, but for many of us here. Many brethren here, I'm sure, don't agree with me 100%, right? Because you believe one thing and I believe something else. Am I in Babylon and you in Zion, or vice versa? Is that how God looks at us and measures us? Is it possible for us to have the same life of Christ and still not be perfectly knowledgeable yet in the knowledge of Christ? God does not see Israel as we see Israel. And you know, that's why Ellen White says, let no man today try to number Israel. Right? Because you're going to judge Israel based on the fact that you are keeping the Sabbath or some external thing. That is foolishness. Every person who is in Christ is Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And so we need to revise our concept of what salvation really means. Christ, that is first, foremost, everything. And when we are in Christ, He is perfectly capable of directing us into the things that enhance that relationship with Him. I'm going to end at this point, and I want to thank you all for listening. And I hope that what has been shared today will stick in our hearts and continue to bless our lives.
This message was presented by David Clayton. For further information or for additional copies, you may contact Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call from the USA 304-932-4543, or from Jamaica 603-0821. Or you may email us at david@restorationministry.com. God bless you.